Genesis 17, verse 1. And when Abram was 90 years old and man, the Lord appeared to Abram and said unto him, I am the Almighty God. I'd like you to notice the margin of that wonderful title, El Shaddai. I am El Shaddai. Walk before me and be thy servant. And I will make my covenant between me and thee, and will multiply thee exceedingly. And Abram fell on his face and God talked with him, saying, After me, behold, my covenant is with thee, and I shall be a father of many nations. Neither shall thy name any more be called Abram, but thy name shall be Abraham, for a father of many nations have I made thee. And I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee, in a generation, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. We have been hearing what I believe is the most beautiful name of God in the Bible. That is the Goel, or the Kinsman Redeemer of Angels. Many years ago at a conference in England, I heard Mr. W. E. Vine, who at that time was one of the editors of Ephesus Service, give a little outline of that word, the Kinsman Redeemer of Angels. And he covered the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation, giving an outline of that lovely word. He pointed out that in the New Testament, particularly, in the four Gospels, we get the kinsman. And in the epistles of the Apostle Paul, we get the Redeemer. And in the book of Revelation, we get the Avenger. And practically every book in the Bible he covered at that time and gave a lovely outline of that beautiful, beautiful title of God, the Kinsman, Redeemer, Avenger. He trusts now how they're defined and blessed by what her brother has given to us in connection with that lovely name. I thought it might be profitable just for a little while to speak about another name, a name that has been a wonderful help and blessing to me in recent years. And that is the name that occurs for the first time in Genesis chapter 17 here, translated in our lovely version as Almighty God. Actually, the term is El Shaddai. It's the first time that we find the title in Scripture. And generally, when you find anything for the first time, you generally get a key to its interpretation. Now, if you were to take the time and trouble to do a little investigation, you'll find that the term itself in the Old Testament occurs 48 times. That is rather an amazing thing. 7 times it's used in connection with the life of Abraham, and then 6 times in the life of Jacob. It's used once in the book of Ruth, and actually 31 times in the book of Job we find the term either El Shaddai or the term Shaddai itself. I thought I'd like just for a little while this afternoon to find out a few lessons connected with the title, and also the connection in which it's found, particularly in relation to these 4 individuals. For the sake of our time this afternoon, I haven't turned over to the passages, but I want to refer to them as we go along. It's used in connection with these 4 individuals, and certain lessons are charted in connection with the title. First of all, Abraham in connection with his covenant. And then secondly, Jacob in connection with the tremendous conflict that he had. The strife fires in Genesis chapter 32. And then you remember that when Naomi and Ruth came back again from the land of Moab, it's used there by Naomi. She uses it in rather a disguising way, and she said, El Shaddai hath dealt very hardly with me. You notice that these 3 individuals, when this revelation was given to them, each one had a name changed. Abram was called Abraham. And Jacob, he was called Israel. And Naomi, her name present and continued to perform, said, "Oh, don't call me Naoma." But she said, "Call me Mara." She changed her name of that herself. And instead of being pleasant, she called her name Bitter or Sour. You know, testing does one of two things to it. It can either make us sweet, or it can make us sour and bitter. And here is an individual, after coming back again, under God's hand and discipline and testing in the land of Moab, when she confessed, she said, "Fair Father, I have felt very hardly with me. Don't call me pleasant any longer. Don't call me Naoma, but call me Mara, call me bitter." The experience that she had turned her bitter and sour. But there's another individual, and 31 times in the book of Job, we find this lovely term mentioned. Job himself, he mentions it 14 times, and his friends mentioned it quite frequently too. So when you get these four individuals and notice the circumstances in which this lovely title is used, I think we can derive a few practical little lessons for ourselves here at the Pastor Moon. The thing that I have in more in mind particularly is to try to speak a word of comfort and encouragement to some of God's dear people that are passing through bitter experiences at the present time. There's one thing that I've realized, particularly in recent years, and moving around in the homes and the assemblies of God's people, not only here in this country, but in other parts of the world as well, that there are many of God's dear people today that have a broken heart. And I would not dare to stand upon a platform and say anything bitter or unkind or discouraging to God's dear people today. Oh, the need there is for comfort, the need there is for encouragement, and instead of pulling to pieces and tearing down, and leading God's people in a discouraged, pessimistic mood, all what we need today is to be built up in our most holy faith. And these lovely terms and titles of God that we find in the Bible, I believe that there'll be more to do that than possibly anything else. Now, the first thing I'd like to remind you of is the meaning of the word, El Shaddai. I feel very glad that recently the Hebrew Bible has been republished. I was in Grand Rapids some little time ago, and I was able to get a copy of the unabridged Hebrew Bible. It's rather a large book. I wouldn't like to carry it around under my arm or take it to every conference that I go to, but I use it as a study Bible. And I feel very thankful that that lifetime work that Mr. Thomas Hebrew put into the production of the signs and the annotations on that Bible, that it has been republished. Now, anyone who has a Hebrew Bible and turning over to the annotations and the explanations of the names of God in the Old Testament, and you study them for a little while, I think they would derive a very good blessing to their soul. You know the high critics, when they read these different names and titles for God in the Pentateuch, they say that there must be a composite authorship of it. I heard of a man one time who went to a theological seminary, and he spent 5 years there. And when he came out, somebody asked him what his experience was. Well, he said, "I have spent 5 years," he said, "trying to find out who wrote the Pentateuch." And he said, "When I come out," he said, "I'm not sure." He discussed this composite theory, the theory of the composite authorship of the Pentateuch, and that was about practically all that he had learned in that place. You know, it's a general waste of time to do that. I think that when we go back to the study of the Bible and look at these marvelous titles and names for God, and to see how that God in revealing himself to his servants uses beautiful names and beautiful titles, and when we study them and look at the meaning behind them, I believe that here we get progression. Here we get the development of teaching, particularly in relation to the God with whom we have to do it. Now, just to put it in a nutshell, the first term for God that we have in the Bible is this lovely term, El, E-L-L. That just means God. It is a singular word. And the plural of that word is Elohim. And this is a term that's used for God as a creator. You know, when we look at this term, El, and Elohim, the singular and the plural, and we study it and we look at its different occurrences in the Old Testament, there is a tremendous wealth of teaching there concerning the majesty and the dignity of the God with whom you have to be as a creator. You know, the world in which we live today, these things are being torn to pieces. and particularly our young people in school and college, is, so to speak, God is being barred politely out of his own universe. Before I went to bed last night, I read a document that was written by a scientist, and he was telling about what he had learned over a period of time in his life. And if I could tell the truth, he said today, I don't know whether it is a God or not. Completely in the dark. You know, when I read these things in the Bible, I read particularly that first verse in the Bible, in the beginning, God. Elohim. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. I bow my head and I say, Amen. And I accept it absolutely. I don't argue about it at all. And when I look at the magnificent universe and the design that's in it today, many things in it I don't understand. But when I read that magnificent statement, the first statement in the Bible, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, I say, Amen, Lord, I believe that. I accept it literally that it came from the hand of God. And the term is used about God as a creator, Almighty God as a creator, is Elohim. Now, there is another lovely term we find later on, as time goes on, with the development of progression, a development of teaching, we get that lovely word, Jehovah. We find that again and again in the Pentateuch, and wherever you find the term Jehovah, here God is coming down in relation to his people. When he revealed himself to anyone, these Old Testament patriarchs, he revealed himself to them as Jehovah. Here we get another lovely word, and it has its combination in seven different words that are lined up with it that give a lovely outline of God in relationship to his people. Now, when we look at Abraham himself, here was a man whom God called out of Ur of the Chaldees, and God spoke seven times to him. I'd like to say to younger folk here in the meeting this afternoon, if you want to trace the life of Abraham, I'd like you to underline the different times that God revealed himself to him. There are seven of them all together. And each time God revealed himself with a different name. And if you trace those different names that God revealed himself to his servant, again you get an abundance, a wealth of magnificent teaching concerning the God of the universe. Remember, in connection with Melchizedek, when he met Melchizedek in Genesis chapter 14, there was a lovely, lovely name that was given to God there. El Elyon, that is, the Most High God. Here's that little term through the book of Daniel and through different Old Testament books, and again, you'll get a tremendous wealth of teaching in connection with God and his relationship to the earth, the Gentile nations in a coming day. Now, it would be interesting and maybe profitable to go to these different terms that God revealed himself to his servant Abraham in, but the time wouldn't suffice to do that. All I want to do is to find out that here in Genesis chapter 17, in connection with the covenant that God made to Abraham, for the first time he uses this lovely term, El Shaddai. The first term, El, is God as a creator. Now that's the source of blessing. Now I'd like to ask you, what does this term, Shaddai, mean? For some of my learned brethren here this afternoon, men who are Bible students, I don't know how you feel about the meaning of the word. There's certainly a cleavage of opinion of what the word actually means. Somebody says, what do you believe about it? Well, I'll try and make that just as plain as I possibly can. We're not dogmatizing here at all. But there's some who would tell us that the word Shaddai, it comes from a word that means a mountain. And the idea is strength and majesty. And that is the reason why it's translated in the Old Testament, Almighty, Almighty God. But there is a second meaning of the word. And it comes from a root that means the human breath. And this is what I believe about it. El Shaddai, I believe, is the God who ministers comfort and encouragement to his people. And the whole idea is that there's a God who takes his children and pulls them to his bosom, and who gives them the comfort and help and encouragement that they need. So I think, without dogmatizing, there may be a difference of opinion about this, but as far as I'm concerned, I believe that the word is God means the human breath, the bosom. And when we think of that in connection with our God, and look at the circumstances in which it is, it opens up a wealth of teaching here, the encouragement and the comfort and the help that God gives to his people in different countries in their lives. In the book of Abraham, in the seven different times that God spoke to him, again, we find the development of these things. All I'd like to find out is this. You remember when God called Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees, he obeyed. God said, get out. And he got out. He obeyed God, and he went out not knowing whither he went. He's the outstanding type and picture of faith in the Bible. He's the father of the first folk. And when he got out, he was subjected to all kinds of tests in connection with the faith. Wherever God sees faith, wherever there's an outstanding type of faith in the Bible, it is always tested. And as far as Abraham is concerned, that faith that was in his heart, that unquestioning obedience to the will of God, and as he sought to carry it out, it was tested at every step. Remember the very first test that was laid upon him, it came from his father, Terah. When he left Ur of the Chaldees, and when they came to Haran, his father, Terah, he said, I'm not going any further, I'm going to just stay right here. Now, Abraham, it would have been very easy to disobey his father and just to leave him right there and get across the river. Get across the Euphrates over into the other side and to become what he later became, the Hebrew, the man from across the water. But he stayed for a considerable time there in Haran on account of his father. He didn't disobey him, but he stayed with him. There's many a man and woman, and as soon as they want to obey God, the greatest difficulty comes from their own family, and sometimes it's their own father and mother. Just a short time ago, I was called out to a funeral in Detroit. The funeral of a lady that I have known for almost 50 years. As a matter of fact, she and I were baptized the same night 48 years ago. That girl came from a Unitarian home. Father was a very strict attender of the Unitarian Church. And that dear girl heard the gospel for the first time in a little gospel tent in a place called Gilmore in Northern Ireland. Dr. W.J. Matthews was preaching, and another brother called John Hutchison. And that girl, for the first time in her life, she heard the gospel. And God saved her. And when she came home and told her father what had happened, I don't know what went into the father's mind, how he could speak the way he did, but he said, look, he said, listen, if you're going to follow that way, he said, you'll have to get out of my home. He said, you can't stay here. There never will be two paths from my door. And that dear girl, the next morning, she kept her little bride. Her father put her out of the house, and in obedience to God, and with a broken heart, and with a little bride cap, she walked out of a home in which she had spent all her life up until that period. She told her father, Dad, she said, God knows I love you, and I love my home, and I love my mother. But she said, if this is the decision, she said, I have no other option. And that dear girl, she left home that day, and she came down to a place that I knew very well, where I was in fellowship in a little assembly. You know, the first Sunday morning that she was there, and she sat at the Lord's table, she was an old preacher that didn't know anything at all about the circumstances, and it shows the way that the Holy Spirit works, in sovereignty and raising up a man in comfort and consolation to his people. After the breaking of bread, this dear old gentleman, he got up, and he opened it to a passage in the book of Psalms, and he read these words. When thy father and thy mother forsake thee, then the Lord will take thee up. I'll never forget that morning. There were some who were sitting around the table, knew the circumstance. And they looked at that girl with a little bride. The previous day had been put out of her own home, and with a broken heart, sitting at the Lord's table. And there were little pools of tears under the feet and a good man as he sat around the table that morning. When my father and my mother forsake thee, then the Lord will take thee up. Now that was the first difficulty that Abraham had. It was his father. And then when his father died, he got across the river, the Euphrates. The first one was family, and when he got across to the other side, the next thing was family. Now we don't know very much about that here in this land, but I do want to say, beloved brethren and sisters, that while we're sitting here in comfort, as we have been already reminded, there are literally millions over in India today that are starving, particularly in the South. Do you know that some of our brethren work there? Our esteemed brother, J.N. Davies, lived in the south of India for many, many years. And in that area, there are many families. In that area, there are many, literally thousands of black people in that area, and they're finding it very, very difficult to get one meal a day. I wonder if you're actually trying to buy it. You know, we don't know much about this in this country, but I have seen people die from starvation. I remember in 1930 and 1931, we had a locust invasion over in Angola, when every green thing was eaten up. And I have seen people gather who were brought to our backyard and carried on somebody's back, actually falling to pieces with malnutrition and dying of starvation. We did what we could to help. But at the same time, literally thousands of people all around us, they died of starvation. You know that 50% of the world goes to bed hungry every night? And when we bow our heads at the table and thank God for the provision that He has made for us, I think you should do it honestly and sincerely. Abraham's second test was a test of famine. Now, on account of that, he left the land and he went down to Egypt, and his third test was fear. I'm not going to go into the different tests that God passed them through, except to remind you of the one that we got here. God had made a promise to him that of his seed he would raise up one that would be a means of blessing to the whole world. And that seed that was to be raised up, it would be his own child. You know that three times we get the promise made? We get it first of all in Genesis chapter 13, and God asked him, are you able to count the dust of the earth? And notice the term, the dust of the earth. He said, no. He said, one day your seed will be like the dust of the earth. In chapter 15, he brought him out and he told him to look up to heaven. He said, are you able to count the stars? No, he said, I'm not. Well, he said, one day your seed will be as the stars of heaven. And what did he do? Again, he bowed his head and he said, amen. He believed in God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. You know, Genesis chapter 15, where we find that great promise made, is one of the great basic fundamental passages of Holy Scripture, where we find a man justified by faith on account of that simple faith in the naked Word of God. So in chapter 15, it was the stars of heaven. But in Genesis chapter 22, it is the sand of the seashore. And notice the three terms. The dust, the sky, and then the sand. Abraham will have a threefold seed. What do you think that the dust stands for? I think that the dust, it stands for the people of Israel. Do you believe that God has a future for the people of Israel? Do you think that there will be a resurrection in that nation? Well, the promise was made to Abraham, the dust of the earth. And that earthly seed and all the promises and covenants that were made in connection with that earthly seed will be completely fulfilled. God will never go back upon his promise. And then the stars of heaven. Abraham will have a heavenly seed. And who do you think is comprehended there? I believe that the church of God today is comprehended in that promise, the stars of heaven. And then the sand of the seashore. I believe that the nations of earth in a coming day will be blessed through this wonderful man of God. Now, here was a promise that was made, this threefold promise. And yet for 24 years, time went on and on and on, and that promise was not fulfilled. Now, here is the final of the faith. 24 years have passed by, and Abraham here is an old man, 99 years of age. And God appears to him, and he gives him this lovely prayer. He said, I am Almighty God. I am El Shaddai. He is the one who can give comfort and encouragement, even though the years are passing by, and that promise has not been fulfilled. Now, I'm just speaking to someone here this afternoon, and God knows you have prayed for many, many years for something, maybe the salvation of your children. I think that this is something that we should all be exercised about. And the years go by, and sometimes they leave the family home, they leave the root tree and the bright end of the world. And oh, if you look among the people of God today, the broken hearts that they are about this, everywhere we find it. And sometimes we see that the heavens are as glass. Our children, we pray for them before they're born, and we pray for them every day of their lives. And God knows there are many people, and 20 years passes by, and 30 years, and 40 years, and the prayer is not answered. Is that you here this afternoon? Have you some burden in your heart that you wouldn't express to anybody at all? A lot of time, I want to tell you about one who is El Shaddai, the covenant-keeping God. And promises that are made will be completely carried out. Since I came to the conference here, there was a name of a lady mentioned, and every time I think of her, it warms my heart. Her name is Mrs. Penn. She was Hugh McKeon's mother-in-law. And she was the kind of a person who you saw in a meeting, she always had to the priest. You know, there's some people knock the heart out of it. You get up the priest, and the look out your knee, sort of speak with a kind of suspicious look, wondering what we're going to get now. And they're sitting to keep their head down, and they read their Bible, or write something in their Bible, and you don't know whether they're listening or not. And sometimes, hostility comes out of a person's eye, and you know the preacher that you talk, and he tries to get up and say something to help the people of God, and audience can have a tremendous effect on. But every time that Mrs. Herring was in the meeting, she did me good. She always sat up, and she lifted her head, and she knows she would help anybody to preach, even when you're having a hard time. I was going down to Africa one time, and Mrs. Herring came over to me, she shook my hand, and she told me, "His brother, I'll never see you again on earth." She told me her age, and she said, "You'll probably be away for quite a long time." And she said, "When I come back again, or at least when you come back again," she said, "I'll be in heaven. I'll never see you again." She said, "I want to tell you this." She said, "I have a son, and I have prayed for him before he was born. I have prayed for him every day of his life, and he's now 50 years of age, and he's not saved yet." And she said, "I may never see it." But she said, "I'm absolutely convinced that God is going to hear my call. He's going to hear my prayer. And I believe that that boy, that God will reach him and save him, although I may never live to see it." I said, "Goodbye, Mrs. Herring. May God bless you and answer your prayer." I went away back to Africa. That time I was away for, I think it was 9 years. And I came back again. And one of the first people I met in Philadelphia was Mrs. Herring's daughter. And I went over and greeted her. I said, "How's your mother?" Or she said, "Mother is with the Lord. She's gone home to be with himself." By the way, she said, "Did you hear about my brother?" I said, "No, I haven't heard." But she said, "I want to tell you that after my mother passed home to heaven, God reached him to her." She said, "He never lived to see it. But with God reached and saved him, and now he's a happy believer in the Lord Jesus." Do you believe God answers prayers? Oh, El Shaddai, he can. He's the one that can answer prayer. And here we get it in the covenant that was given to Abraham. And that prayer was abundantly answered, as we well know today. God kept his dear prayer for many, many years, and the prayer wasn't answered. And he failed. We know that there was weakness and there was failure as far as he was concerned, but God ultimately, he did answer his prayer, and he's still answering it today. Thank God for El Shaddai, the one who can hear and answer the prayer of his beloved people. I was in Toronto this Easter. And after one of the conference meetings, there was a brother came over to me. He came from my country. I have known the family all my life. He said, "Did you hear about my brother?" And I mentioned the man's name. "You know, he's a man in his 70s. I said, "No." I said, "What's wrong?" "I thought something terrible had happened." Well, he said, you know the kind of a home that I came from. He said, "My dear old dad," he said, "he cared for that man, for that boy, as long as he lived. He's in his 70s now," and he said, "Would you believe it? The other day God reached and saved him." Not an amazing thing. A man who was brought up in a Christian home after he was 70 years of age, God came in and reached and saved him. Oh, thank God for the covenant keeping, the covenant making, and the covenant keeping God. This is a promise that was made to Abraham, and when the promise was made to him, the name that was given was El Shaddai, the God of comfort, the God who's able to answer prayer, and the God who's able to keep his covenant. Now, the second individual with whom it's used, and again, I want to be as brief as I can. We're about to talk about these things at some length. But I want to just pass on to these other individuals just some lovely little lessons connected with each one. Here is a man, I suppose one of the most despicable individuals in the whole of the Bible. His name is Jacob. By the way, I used that term in a meeting one time in Montreal, and I called Jacob a despicable individual. I didn't know it at the time, but there was a Jew in the meeting, and after the meeting was over, he came over to me and said, "Don't never you dare again," he said, "to use a term like that in connection with Jacob." He said, "You know, he became Israel." I said, "I know that perfectly well." But I said, "When you look at the man, it just magnifies the grace of God, what God can do with a man like him. I don't suppose there's a more despicable thing that a person can do than to deceive a blind man. And particularly when that blind man was his father. And not only did he deceive him, but he actually reinforced the deception that he made. He reinforced it with an oath. So that night, he was a very, very despicable character. But God reached him, and he spoke to him, and he changed him into Israel. And then when we look at his character and the different times that we find the term used in connection with him, we have a wealth of teaching and abundance of teaching here connected with the encouragement that God can give to his people. You know, I only noticed the other day that in Hebrews chapter 11, the only man that worship is mentioned in connection with, who do you think it is? Do you think it's used in connection with, for instance, Abraham or Moses or these outstanding individuals? The only man that worship is mentioned in connection with in the Epistle of the Hebrews, chapter 11, in that Hall of Fame, is Jacob. And it was at the end of his life, he worshipped leaning upon the top of his staff. Now, his life can be divided into two parts. The first part, of course, are those early years, down with his father, gone in Canaan, and then after that terrible, terrible thing that's described for us in Genesis chapter 28, on account of the wrath of his brother, he has to flee for his life, and they're lying at Bethel with a stone for a pillar, God revealed himself to him. Now I believe that was Jacob's conversion. That is in our language. That was the day that God revealed himself to him. As he lay with a stone for a pillow in Bethel, he first of all, he saw a vision. And then he heard a voice. And then he made a vow. And in our language, that was the time that God brought him to himself. But you know, he made a vow and he made certain promises to God, but he promptly forgot them. And after God had revealed himself, and after he had said, "This is none other than the house of God, this is the gate of heaven," he went down to Capernaum, and for 20 years we never read that he bowed the knee. We never read that he carried out his vow. He became a polygamist. He married two wives. And he was engaged in business all that time. And apparently, he completely forgot the promise that he had made to God. But God had his eye upon him. And after 20 years ago, he called him Jacob. He said, "Get back again. Get back again to Bethel." And then as he started back, and he came to the confines of the land, to the brook Kidron, where God dealt with him a second time. Did you call that a second blessing? Do you believe in a second blessing? You know, I believe in thousands of blessings. But I do believe that there's many a Christian today living a carnal life. They're truly children of God. But I believe that the need is clear that we find in Genesis chapter 32. We need to be brought into the presence of God, and that conflict that's so vividly and graphically described in Genesis 32, I believe that we need that. Brought into the presence of God, and there, as we wrestle, backwards and forwards, during the night, believe that the angel of the Lord said, "What is your name?" He said, "My name is Jacob. I'm just a supplanter. I'm the crooked one." And he said, "Let me go." And Jacob, he said, "I will not let thee go unless I bless me." "What's your name?" "Jacob." And he said, "Your name will be called Israel. For as a prince you have a part with God and with men and has prevailed." But he touched the hem of his crown and he made a permanent mark. And from that day on, Jacob, who limped upon that thigh, we find that a permanent mark was made in his life. You know, I do believe that today If you're only brought into the presence of God and learn the lessons that we've come to learn in Genesis 32, I believe it made a tremendous difference in our lives. Here is a man, and it took God himself to take a dealing with him to change his life and to give him a new name. All the Christians today that are living a carnal life, just drifting along, absolutely no ambition as far as the things of God are concerned. They're as far as the things of the world and the things of time and sense. They're astute, good businessmen, and all the rest of it. But all the need of us today for complete consecration to God and our lives dedicated to Him. And what we need is the experience that we find in Genesis chapter 32. But here it appears a Bethel, but a man who got the name El Shaddai. I wonder if all of us here this afternoon have learned the lessons of Romans chapter 6 and 7 and 8. Oh, I know the theories that we find in connection with these great outstanding chapters. But oh, I do believe that each one of us needs to know something of this conflict that goes on in the life of the believer. As we realize the indwelling sin and the things that we come in contact with from day to day, we need to learn the lesson that Jacob learned, and we need our name changed just as he did. But the one who did it, the name is El Shaddai. Now the third one is Naomi, and just a word or two about her. Some years ago at a conference in Canada, there was a brother who spent the most of his life on the mission field, and he was coming near the end, and he was speaking about the problems of old age. Now there are quite a number of gray hairs, white heads here in the meeting this afternoon. Sometimes we spend our time talking to the young people, and I think that is very necessary. We had a young people's meeting here last night, but I want you to give a little word of encouragement to older folks. People with experience, a long lifetime of Christian experience behind them. I wonder what life has done to you. I wonder what it has done to me. This brother, he had a lifetime experience in the work of the Lord, and he said this. He said, sickness and suffering and the trials of life as we get older can do several things to it. He said, first of all, you can become sour. Or he said, you can become silly. Or he said, you can become stubborn. Those are three things that can happen to an old man. Sour, silly, stubborn. But he said, there's a fourth thing. He said, you can become sweet. I wonder what it has done to you. I would like to ask myself, what has it done to me? You say, do you know anything about these things? Well, I think you know a little bit about life. The Lord has brought us through all kinds of experiences that we'd never stand up and talk about. But I wonder what it has done. Now, here was a woman that went down with her husband and her two sons down in the Moab. There were three funerals down there. And three heavy blows, one after the other, God and his children. And in the judgment upon that family, he removed three of them. And here Naomi is left. Her name means pleasant. But the young woman left. She determined that she's going back again to Bethlehem, Judah. And the law, actually, Naomi wanted her to stay where she came from, to stay right down there in Moab. She said, wherever you go, I'll go. And she uses a lovely term here in connection with God. She uses several terms. But when the family arrived back in Bethlehem, Judah, here is these two widows. And Naomi, from the women in Bethlehem, Judah, they wanted to call her Naomi. She said, call her. Don't call me Naomi any longer. Just call me Bitter or Sour. That's what life had done to her. And actually, what she said was, it's Shaddai. Their Shaddai is a conflict. Can you imagine anybody saying anything like that? Or she little realized. But at that very time, that lovely, lovely term that we've been hearing about this afternoon, that God himself, as a kinsman redeemer, so beautifully pictured by Boaz, that he had wonderful purposes of grace for that pair as they came back again into Bethlehem, Judah. Oh, beloved friends, what has kinsman done to you? Has it brought you nearer to the Lord? Has it made you sweeter in your life? And has it developed that Christian grace that we see so often in someone that has been in the school of suffering? I do want to say this, that wherever you see a kindly, gracious, person, individual, With the very grace of Christ shining in their life, you can be pretty sure that that person knows a little bit about God's grace, knows a little bit about the feel of suffering. That's the only place you can learn it. You'll never learn it in a book. You'll never learn it as a theory. The only place that you can learn it is in the feel of suffering. And that the Lord help each one of us as we get older, that He may do it gracefully, and that there may be something of the sweetness and the fragrance of Christ about our lives through the experiences that He leads us through. And never, never blame or carry out for any experience that we pass through. He always, always has the purpose of bringing His near to Himself. And just a word in closing about Job. We've talked for a long time about him. It just seems to be that in his life, all of these things that we have been mentioning, we all seem to be summarized. I was in a home in Canada a little while ago, and Job came up for discussion. And there's some very strange things said about him. When we read there about Job losing his family, and his sons one after the other, actually, at the table, there was some doubt of the fact that he had lost his family. But you know, I believe that the first two chapters of Job, the first chapter and the second chapter, I believe that they're historically true. As a matter of fact, I believe that the whole book, it's not an allegory, it's not just a drama, it's not just a poem to teach you something, but I believe it's a literal history of fact. And I believe that what happened to Job and the outline of his sufferings and his trial and tribulation, I believe it's left on the page of God's word that it may be a help and a comfort to us today. Do you believe that it's possible for one of God's dear people to pass through a Job-like experience today? And I have to tell you of some people that I know, and they've had almost similar experiences that Job had. I spent a year in Portugal, 1923. I had a friend there who shared a room for a considerable time. His name is Eric Barker. I feel quite happy in speaking about him because he's never been in this country, and it's possible that he never will. But he has been a lifetime friend. He was the son of Mr. H.P. Barker, and Eric and I shared a room in Portugal, in Lisbon, in 1923, while we were learning the Portuguese language. And some time afterwards, when I went to Angola, Eric got married, and he had six children. He had a very, very happy home life. God was using him in his service in Portugal. He lived just outside of Oporto at a place called Figueira da Foz. I've been in contact with him all his life. During the last war, the last years of the war, you remember when so many ships were being sunk out there in the Atlantic, and when the German army came down through France and occupied the whole of France, it seemed that at that time they were going to combine into Spain and Portugal and take Gibraltar. Now, Eric and his friends were advised at that time to send their wives and children back to England. There was a ship in the harbor in Oporto, and Eric Barker, he took his wife and six children down to the ship and put them on board. His brother-in-law, Mr. David Castle, he did the same, and his wife and himself and three children, they also got on board the ship. And a very devoted servant of God from Spain, Mr. Goddard, and his wife and children, they got on board the ship too. And they pulled out from the harbor, and they were out into the bed of the sea, and the ship was sunk, and there were no survivors. And Eric Barker, he lost his wife and six children at one blow. Barry Castle was his brother-in-law, and that whole family was wiped out. And that honored servant of God, Mr. Goddard of Spain, he also lost his life with his wife and children. These things happen. And if you think of them today, you know, many of God's dear people, they know a little bit about these things. I believe that the reason why the experience that you pass through is that it might be a help and a blessing to you and me. God's people pass through these things. The other day, out in Tucson, Arizona, there was a man there who was the leading brother in the assembly. And he and his wife and all his children, they went up on an airplane. He had a private civil airplane. And both he and his wife and family and some friends went up in the airplane. What happened, we don't know. It was only about 100 feet in the air when it exploded, and every one of them was killed. That happened just 2 months ago. that brother was in the assembly out there in Tucson, Arizona. How do you think that the best part of Job and what he passed through that we find it in God's Word? Oh, I believe that it's not there on my part, but it might be a help and a comfort to you and to me. 31 times in the book of Job, we read the poem, El Shaddai, El Shaddai, El Shaddai. The God of all comfort, the God of all glory, the God of all support, the one that can take us and fold us to his bosom and give us all the comfort and help that we need. Oh, may God bless his word. Each touch here this afternoon and give us that simple, humble faith in God. He's a covenant keeping God. Lift your head to him in prayer and El Shaddai. He's still the covenant keeping God and he's still able to answer prayer and bless his beloved people today. May God bless his word for his name.